My subject is a winning lifestyle. My text is on page 548, if you'd like to read along with me. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. One of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and abundant welfare will they give you. Let not loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. And that is our text. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Lifestyle issues are very important to us. We want, if we can, to define how we live and where we live. Some are moving away from our city because they want a simpler lifestyle. That's a tricky transaction because you take yourself with you wherever you go. Just recently, a friend said to me they are scaling down their lifestyle. Some months ago, an acquaintance of mine, feeling the pressure of time, said, and I quote, "It will surprise you, but it costs $1 million a year to live the way we live." One of the big issues in this society is lifestyle. What we wear, where we live, who our friends are, where we vacation. Lifestyle is influenced by people because, believe it or not, birds of a feather like to flock together. In fashion, it seems that earth tones are in and wide ties are in vogue again. A friend of mine said he was looking for a narrow tie because wide ties were too big a target when he was eating lunch anymore. Apparently, old dresses are in if they've been worn by a famous princess. They go for about $40,000 a dress on average. There's a popular television program that focuses on, quote, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. We want to know how they live and what they do and where they travel. Another is called America's Castles. The lavish homes of bygone eras, they inform us by looking at how they lived and where they lived. Webster, in his dictionary, defines lifestyle as an individual's typical way of life. Our lifestyle is who we are and how we live day by day. If our faith is not connected to our lifestyle, then one legitimately will have to raise the question of how important faith really is to us. There is much wisdom to be found in the book of Proverbs. Scholars call Proverbs, and appropriately so I believe, the wisdom literature of the Bible. Everyone should regularly read the book of Proverbs. They're short, strong, and on target about life. They will make you laugh and cause you to cry. They will cause you to think and challenge you to act and change. They will point you to the way of success and warn you of the path to destruction. One author has called the Proverbs truth in street clothes. They are not just truth in terms of conventional wisdom or the prevailing opinions that float among us, but God's truth, which is the fountain of all wisdom. A proverb generally conveys to us an enduring principle that we catch immediately, and it has very little baggage around it. The truth is immediately obvious, even when the proverb is secular in nature. For example, it's obvious what we are talking about when we say a stitch in time saves nine. Timely action is important. Or when we say Rome was not built in a day, anything enduring and of substance takes time to create. Or how about this one? A penny saved is a penny earned. Pennies pile up and turn into dollars. Most scholars believe that the Proverbs in the Bible were written by Solomon, who became a king. It's also obvious as a matter of record that Solomon did not follow much of the wisdom that he articulated so well. He preaches and wrote more than he practiced. And the passage that undergirds the sermon of the morning is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. It provides for you and me a clear and concise pattern for life and faith. It gives anyone who is willing to follow what is found here advice and a clear direction for a winning lifestyle. And I want us to respond to this morning lesson in two ways. First, I want us to note some things we are asked to remember by the morning lesson. My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your hearts keep my commandments. There are some priorities that we need to keep clearly in focus. Several decades ago, Theodore Roosevelt said that the thing that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich theory of life. It's a picture of what he thought would be undisciplined living in this nation, living that is focused on self. And as you read that, it begins to sound, though it's quite old, very familiar. The writer of the Proverbs begins with the advice that we should remember the commandments of God. And he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Ted Koppel, in a commencement address at Duke University, said, "These are commandments, not suggestions." As we remember God, the one who gave us the gift of life, the generous providence that has provided for us all the days of our living, the one who sustains us in sorrow and enables us to celebrate in success, there are some things that we must keep constantly in our mind about God. We are to give him first place. No other gods before me. We are to celebrate him in worship. No graven images that we bow down to. Nothing that we can handle and touch, feel, or taste should cloud the view between you and me and God. God alone is the object of our worship. And we have to acknowledge the value of his name. When we speak his name, we should mean it. And then we are to appreciate God's provision for us by taking a day for rest, renewal, and worship. It shows that we trust him to provide. There is a rhythm to life. A producer in New York said to the famous author Herman Wouk, "I don't envy you your religion, but I envy you your Sabbath, a day of rest." The commandments of God remind us that there are some things that we must remember about God and how we relate to him. But there's more there than that. We are to remember how we relate to others, beginning with how we relate to our family. As a people, we are to give honor to our parents. There is a continuity to life that is important. One generation moves into another generation. There is a rhythm of that. When relationships between parent and child are impaired, ignored, or disrupted, there are serious consequences. George Santa Anna said a very interesting thing. He said, "We cannot repudiate any of our ancestors, all of our ancestors came before us. We made no decisions about them. But we must decide for ourselves which of our ancestors we are going to emulate, which of them will be our models. And we must decide what our personal contribution to the family is going to be. And then as we relate to others, we are to value the sacredness of life. By any standard of measurement, we have a tremendous problem in this society about violence that is meted out against others. And one of the most disturbing aspects of that is violence of children, teenagers, upon other teenagers. We are killing one another in this society at record rates, more so than any other society in the Western world. What can we say when a student, not even a student being taught by a popular teacher in one of our schools here in metropolitan Atlanta, walks into a classroom filled with other students and empties a pistol, firing every shot he had into the chest of a beloved teacher? Madness. In our relatedness to one another, we are to value life. It's sacred. The criminologists are writing about people who have no values at all today. All they know is violence. Then we are to keep sacred the dignity of persons. Adultery violates marriage vows and simultaneously scars the dignity of the persons involved. It usually involves the use of one person by another. The word adultery, at the root of it, means mixing, the result of mixing something based with something pure. It dilutes the purity of the whole. We ought to respect the right of ownership as we deal with one another. Who owns what you have? Ultimately, God does. But in the meantime, whatever we have is God's gift to us, and we are to be proper stewards of his blessings. We are not to steal from each other or shortchange God in terms of our stewardship. We ought to uphold the sanctity of truth as we deal with one another. We are not to bear false witness against anyone. Deception and falsehood weakens the whole fabric of human intercourse. We are to hold our desires in check. We are not to covet what another person has. Our urges toward ego satisfaction are destructive, or can be. We cannot eliminate our desires, nor should we, but we should guide and control them in appropriate ways. The commandments of God. The writer of the morning lesson says we are to recall and to remember them as they focus on our relatedness to God and to each other. They are the liberating limits that God has provided to give us direction and freedom in our living. General Omar Bradley, made famous by the Allied victories in World War II, as an old man, made his last speech to the cadets at West Point. The most remembered speech ever made at West Point was MacArthur's speech, but this one is just as fine. And in that speech, General Omar Bradley said, "This country has many men of science, too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom," he said, "but rejected the Sermon on the Mount." We know better than we do. Most of us know the way in which we should live. If we are pleasing to God and a productive human being, we should constantly remember the commandments of God. Write them deep within your hearts, the writer of Proverbs says. And then the second response to the text of the morning is, we are not only to remember some things, but we are, in fact, to do some things. At the heart of the passage, there are four verbs, action words. And here they are: trust, lean, acknowledge, and make straight. The first three we do, the last one God does. Trust. You know, the idea behind trust in the Hebrew word for trust is that we fall face down in front of someone from whom we are seeking protection and help and guidance and strength. Casting all of our hopes upon this one person, we trust. We trust them. We have a time letting go and letting God, don't we? We say, I believe in God, but I have faith, but I'm saying my prayers, but as someone said to me, I believe God, but God seems so far away. And what I deal with is so everyday, so real, so near at hand, that I find myself relying more and more on me. As John Lennon said in one of his songs, imagine all people living for today. It's not hard to imagine that at all, is it? Because many people that we know and love are right there. It's hard to trust. Some years ago, I read something that Christina Hoff Sommers, after a distinguished career of teaching at the university level for more than 10 years, she observed that there is something fundamentally wrong in the American classroom. And this is what she said, and I quote, "We may be one of the few societies incapable of passing on its moral teachings to young people." I think she's right. And I think she's right fundamentally, because so much of our moral teaching is founded in the belief in a higher authority than self, in which we put our trust, one in whom we trust to lead and guide us. And without that belief, there is no rootage for our values. Trust in God. That's one of the things we are to do with all of our hearts. And then the second verb, the action word, is lean. Lean not on your own understanding. The paraphrase of the Living Bible is that don't trust yourself completely. Our capacities are limited. It does not mean that we have a low self-esteem, a low self-worth, but it does mean that we recognize our limitations and our frailties. The knowledge of God, the vision of God, is comprehensive. We are not to substitute our limited view of things for God's more expansive and complete view of things. Our choices should be rooted in God's wisdom, not merely our own. Someone said to me, when we have a tendency to be critical and judgmental, that we should raise a three-way test. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? We are living in a time when liberated persons has just one standard, their own choices and desires. We should judge not, says the Bible. And we should always be operating in the way of truth and kindness and whatever is necessary for the good of the person that we are evaluating. But this individualistic approach to things promotes self-interest and creates chaos. Robert Bellah calls it rampant individualism. Jerry Rubin is quoted as saying, "The liberated man can do what he wants whenever he wants to." That's not liberation, that's anarchy. Perhaps you would prefer a writer in Esquire who said, "I can go where I want, do what I want, say what I want. There are no rules. Freedom is just another word for a mess someone else has to clean up." We all are affected by the actions of any one individual. We are interconnected. The people who study these things says that the flapping of a butterfly's wing in Waycross can set a current into motion over China. The idea that we are to rely on self is not a new idea. When I was in high school, it was required that you learn a poem by W.E. Henley called Invictus. Did you memorize that? Here's how it goes. in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the minister of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's stirring, isn't it? But it's not true. It's not true. You are not far into life's journey until your head is bloody and bowed. And like Hollyfield, you may have lost an ear in the process. We do not travel far until we are afraid and brought to our knees, as Shakespeare observed, by the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. There are higher standards than self-assessment. There is a greater strength than our own strength. There is a higher destiny at work among us beyond our personal plans and desires. And all of us, sooner or later, must reckon with the wishes of God that point us to the way in which we should walk. Carl Bernstein of Watergate fame has called our time the idiot culture. And he tells us why. For the first time in our history, the weird and the stupid and the coarse are becoming our cultural norm, even our cultural ideal. God help us if that is true. The things we do echoes from across a span of many centuries. The things we are to do. We are to trust God in all our ways. We are not to lean on our understanding. And then the third verb is acknowledge. The root of the Hebrew word is to recognize. We are to see clearly, to acknowledge, to recognize God in all of our ways. Rather than trusting in our human understanding and structures, we are to recognize the presence of God in our living and in our life. My youngest grandson is into testing all limits. Don't do that. Mama said I could. Now, Mama's across town. I cannot verify the truth of it. And I said to him, your mama didn't tell me that you could. Oh, he said. I still want to do it, though. Well, who told you? Smart boy. God told me. Now, that's heavy. And I said, you know, I talk to God frequently. He didn't mention it to me. We must go beyond human understanding. Acknowledge and recognize God in all of our ways. In response to this act of recognition, we are given a promise that He will then make straight our paths. We are to do three things, and then as a result of that, God is going to make straight our path. A friend of mine showed me one of the new $100 bills the other day. We don't see many of those in the collection plate here, and so I'm not as familiar with them as I might be. And as I looked at it, you know, that $100 bill bothers me. They should have asked me about it. Old Ben Franklin seems a little off-center to me. But anyhow, he said, there's one thing about this bill that surprises me. They left the words, "In God we trust," on it. I thought it would be left off the new bill. Well, I'm glad it's there. It's recognition and acknowledgement of something that we, in fact, in this nation should treasure. We should treasure. As we trust in God, then God is going to do something. And with this I conclude. He is going to make straight our path. And the root of the word behind all of that is that he will not only make the path straight, but he's going to remove some obstacles out there out of our way so that we can go forward unimpeded. Make straight our path. I've read Dale Abbey for years, and I am of the opinion that, and I have several of her books, that she has dispensed a lot of good sound advice, good common sense to many of the people who write to her. She wrote something recently, though, that I would like to challenge. She said, quote, "Anything that goes on between consenting adults is okay, as long as it is agreeable with both parties and harms no one." That's a very dangerous idea. It's a very dangerous idea. How do they know what harm is done? Only God knows fully and finally the wreckage of our behavior and how it hurts people, even consenting people. A physician writing in the American Medical Association Journal cites the result of research involving co-eds attending Midwestern universities. The physician stated that 80% of the young women who had sex before marriage hoped that the premarital sex would lead to marriage with their consenting sexual partner. 80%. Listen, the same survey, only 12% of the men involved in that activity had the same expectation. Can anyone, by any stretch of human imagination, believe that no harm was done? There is a direction for living that is proper. We are to trust God with all of our hearts and not trust our own understanding. We are to give recognition to him in all of our ways. And the result, God will make straight our path. Aldous Huxley, one Sunday morning, he was a famous agnostic of the 19th century and was staying with friends. When Sunday morning came, his friends made ready to go to church, and they invited Huxley. He did not go, but on that Sunday morning, he encountered a plain man who lived nearby, a man of simple faith and simple outlook on life, but known as a good man in the village. He asked the man who was on his way to church to stay with him that day and tell him why he was a Christian and what his faith meant to him. The man who knew Huxley said, "You could demolish all of my arguments in a minute." But Huxley said, "I do not want to argue with you. I have no intention of doing so. I simply want to hear your story." So the man stayed with him. And when he had finished telling Huxley the story of his faith journey, the famous agnostic said this, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe that way." Listen, he didn't have to give his right hand. None of us have to give our right hand. All God asks of us is that we give him our heart. And so the question I pose is, have you done that? And if not, will you do that? We give thanks, O God, for the invitation to acknowledge your greatness and your goodness in all of our ways, so that we might claim the promise that you will show us the way made plain and straight. We come now in a moment of dedication to strengthen this grand church to do its work. And as our people bring their pledges to this table, give us grateful hearts for all that you've done. In Christ's name, amen.